pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We confess our dependence upon the Spirit if we are to have understanding. And so we pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts, that we would receive all that you would have us know from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We spent a number of weeks looking at the discipline side of the parental responsibility with respect to children. That would be the negative side. The positive side would be instruction. They're very closely related. There's the positive and the negative. The negative being the discipline, that is correction. The positive then being the instruction, the teaching that parents are to provide for their children, or specifically that fathers are to provide. Fathers, in verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is not just to be delegated to mothers. I would say the specificity there would certainly allow for some delegation, but not all of it. The father can't shirk the entire responsibility for the discipline and instruction of the children. So what we want to do this evening is look at education, instruction, the teaching of the children. We have a responsibility to provide for our children instruction, the instruction of the Lord. That means that we have the responsibility to provide for our children a Christian education, to teach them, in other words, everything from the perspective of God's truth. All of the instruction that we give to our children is to be from the perspective of God's truth. I would take that to be self-evident. We can't be teaching them from the perspective of the world's truth or from the perspective of falsehood or ignorance or lies. When we educate our children, it's imperative, it's non-negotiable that we must teach them from the perspective of God's truth. We are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Having said that, we'd also need to recognize that there is more than one way to provide for our children a Christian education. They're going to be brought up in Christian homes and in Christian churches. They must be given a Christian education. We can't just turn over to pagans the responsibility for the education of our children. That, to me, just seems self-evident. You cannot be a Christian and just turn over the education of your children to unbelievers. That doesn't make any sense. They don't share our convictions. They don't believe the truths that we hold dear. They're not going to view reality from the perspective from which we view reality. They're not going to teach the academic disciplines from the perspective of Christian truth. It would just be intolerable to turn over the instruction of our children to the unbelieving world. This is why Christians have started schools from the very beginning. This is why once the academies of the classical world collapsed following the fall of Rome, why it was the Christian church that then reignited education, and why all of the schools in Europe for 1,000 years were Christian schools, and why all the schools in America, including all the schools of higher education right until the 20th century, were all started by churches. Aside from a few state schools, which typically had charters which expressed their commitment to Christian education, even in the state schools, if you look at those land-grant schools, typically they had Christian statements in their charters about the perspective from which they were to be teaching. But higher education was dominated by the church, right, through the 17th, 18th, 19th, and into the 20th centuries. It was Christians who started schools schools for our children, going all the way back to the Boston Latin School in 1636, I believe it was. Started for the children of believers. The early governmental edicts coming out of New England, the old deluder Satan Act, for example, at Massachusetts Bay Colony that required that townships establish schools for the education of the young. It was inspired by the burden that parents brought with them to the new world for the Christian education of their children, to provide them an education from the perspective of God's truth. But there is more than one way to go about doing that. And that's what we want to be careful about, so that we're not, in a way that is unwarranted, saying there is but one way to go about doing that, while at the same time recognizing the responsibility to make sure that whatever means that we are using to do that, that it gets done. So where are the spheres in which Christian education is to take place? Number one is to take place in the home. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. This is the classic text on the subject, where Moses says to Israel, as they're about to enter the promised land and they're establishing the institutions upon which the nation will rest, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is our God, the Lord is one," verse 5, "and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." There's the whole internal dimension of biblical religion. It is based upon love for God. It is a religion of the heart. It's not just external ritual and ceremony. It is a heart relationship with God. Those who have a heart relationship with God then, however, are to teach their children about that God. So verses 4 through 6 then are followed immediately by verse 7, Deuteronomy 6, which says, "And you shall teach them diligently to your sons," or to your children, probably better translated, "and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and at your gates." So the picture in Deuteronomy is that our children are being instructed in the Lord when? All the time. Just as a course of life, all of life is to provide lessons in the things of God. We are constantly to be referencing the reality that passes by us in our understanding of that reality in relationship to God. Whether we're talking about the weather, or we're talking about some other natural phenomena, or the way that we treat our fellow human beings, or the latest headlines in the newspaper, or what's happening down at the schoolyard, or what's happening in the economy. Everything is to be an opportunity for a lesson about the things of God. When you lie down and when you rise up. Hebrew expresses comprehensiveness by way of contrast. And so when you lie down and when you rise up means, and everything in between those two times. It means in all of life, when you go out and when you come in. All of life is to be the forum, the schoolhouse, in which we are teaching our children about the things of God. In addition, we are to be conducting family worship. I think that's clearly the implication of these verses in Ephesians, as well as what's being said here in Deuteronomy. In other words, it's not just informal education of our children in the things of God. That's important. That's vital. That's fundamental to our responsibilities as parents. But then there also ought to be time when we ourselves are teaching them. We're actually opening our Bibles, referencing the Bible and explaining it, or reading it and praying and singing the praises of God, or catechizing our children. The responsibility of parents is one that was given great emphasis by the early Protestant reformers. It was they that reinvented, as it were, the catechetical form of instruction, using catechisms in order to teach children as well as adults. And it was the Protestant Reformation that said to fathers, it is your responsibility, to parents, that you are to be teaching your children. That saw fathers as priests in their homes responsible for the spiritual welfare of their children. And so if Jesus has given us this day our daily bread and he envisions daily prayers, there ought to be daily prayers in the home. Daily prayers, daily Bible reading, daily comments upon the text that's being read, instruction, and in the home, in the context of the family, with respect to the truth of God as it's revealed in Scripture. You have your children for 18 years. Don't throw away the opportunity to teach them. Make use of those opportunities. And I fear you're going to find that if you don't set aside specific times to open the Bible with the family, that you will find after years have passed that it has hardly been done at all. And the opportunity will have escaped. And they will be out and out of the home and on their way. And you will look back with deep regret for that which you did not do, but had always intended to do. And then the second realm in which this education takes place is at the church. I think the primary responsibility is with the family, but there's also the responsibility of the covenant community to rear the children of the church and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we have a Sunday school, for example. Sunday schools of fairly recent origins. There were no Sunday schools in churches until the early 19th century. They were originally founded as literacy schools for the uneducated children in the community. They early met in the afternoon, and they were not actually run by the church itself. They were run by believers in cooperation with the church, but not under the direction of the church, in order to teach the poor children of the community how to read and write. Now, that function gradually was overtaken by the need for the instruction of the children, always with the children of the church, always with some reservation. There are session books up in Pennsylvania of Presbyterian churches where there was considerable resistance to the Sunday school movement, because it was thought that if the church began to provide instruction for young people, that the church would usurp parental responsibility and that parents would no longer exercise that responsibility and would leave it to the professionals down at the church. They were somewhat prophetic, some of those Presbyterians in Pennsylvania and other places who were afraid of this, because there's an extent to which that is indeed what has happened. That parents have said, well, they're going to get their Bible instruction, they're going to get that from the Sunday school, so I'll take them to Sunday school. It seems to me that that's not necessarily the implication. So we have a Sunday school, but it's not meant to replace what goes on at home. A primary instruction is to go on at home. That's where the primary catechetical instruction is to go on, where the Bible reading is to go on, where the prayers and praises of God are being offered. Then they come once a week for 1 hour to Sunday school, and we supplement what you're already doing at home. Even so, it's a biblical curriculum. It's a curriculum designed to expose children several times through to the entire body of biblical literature. In our church, also three times during their first 18 years, they are taken through one of the catechisms, and then finally the confession itself in their high school years. So three of those 18 years are devoted to doctrinal instruction from the children's catechism, then the shorter catechism, then the confession of faith itself, to attempt in so doing to root our children theologically as well as biblically. So bring your children to the Sunday school. Through that means, provide them that supplemental biblical and theological education with what they receive also at home. Then don't underestimate the importance as well of the family pew. That is, of bringing your church, your children, week in and week out to the church for its public services. In those public services, they are hearing the Bible read, they are hearing the Bible preached, they are getting acquainted with the great devotional language of our hymnody and psalmody. They are present while the Lord's Supper is being administered, and that includes the explanation of the covenantal relationship that we have with God in Christ and the new covenant in His blood. The long-term impact of that is not to be underestimated by my reckoning. It's crucial that the habits be established of attendance at church Sunday morning and Sunday night, that for year after year after year they are present as the great body of Scripture is being read and explained, and the psalmody and hymnody of the church is being learned, and the sacraments are being administered. So how are we to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? By what we do at home and by what we do at church. Those are not, as it were, formal settings, really. This is just what we do at home, what we do at church. We have family worship. We teach them when we rise up and when we lie down. We bring them to Sunday school. We bring them to the services Sunday morning and Sunday night. And all of this has a cumulative impact upon them. We trust, as we are bathing their lives in prayer and asking God to use the means that we are exercising to bring them to Himself. So they are educated at home, they are educated at the church, and thirdly, then, they are educated at school. And we'll plow ahead here as far as we're able to get in the time that we have. Hopefully we'll be able to finish this, but if not, we'll come back to it next week. At school. And we'll wait a moment to define what exactly we mean by a school, but let's first just talk about what it is that we want from schools as Christian parents. Number one, we want knowledge. In the broadest sense, we want academic competence from our schools. We want them to learn the language. We want them to learn mathematics, science, history, the arts, and physical education as well. In other words, we want them being educated holistically. We want the whole person being educated. Mind, body, soul. A comprehensive, competent education for our children. We want the basic knowledge to be imparted by our schools in a way that is academically competent. At least, really what we want is academic excellence. Right? We want our children to be among the very best educated people. We don't want them to languish behind their peers. We don't want to give them an inferior education. We don't want them to be ignorant of that which their peers know. We don't want them to be at a disadvantage intellectually as they begin to engage the world. We don't want them to be intimidated by their peers who are beyond them academically. They are going to have to cross swords with their generation. And we want them to be equipped to do that. So we want academic excellence. It won't do in the name of Christian education and fuzzy spiritual reasoning to provide a substandard education for our children and to leave them then at a disadvantage when they encounter peers who are pagans but smarter and better educated than they are. We don't want them to be at a disadvantage in that encounter. Moreover, we want them to understand reality as God has made it. So we want them studying geology. We want them studying biology. We want them studying history, which is the record of God's providence. We want them to understand the flow of history and the lessons of history and so forth. So we want knowledge. Secondly, we want that knowledge taught in a Christian framework. In other words, the interpretive lens through which our children are to be educated is Christian truth. So that means that the curriculum will be interpreted, engaged, will be examined from the perspective of Christian truth and evaluated on the basis of that perspective. So as they read literature, it's going to be from a Christian perspective. They're going to evaluate the literature from a Christian perspective. As they read biographies, as they study history, as they engage the sciences and the arts, and the social sciences, they'll engage various and sundry views of humanity. Some will be correct, some will be incorrect. Along the way, they'll probably encounter a Freudian understanding of human nature. In literature, and in history, and in the social sciences, They're going to need to be able to recognize that. A Christian education is one that will teach them to recognize that and to engage it and to refute it, or at the very least be aware that it's present. They're going to encounter various understandings of God. Is God a spiritual, infinite, and eternal person? Or is God just a force, an impersonal force? They're going to encounter pantheistic views of God, the transcendentalists, New England's transcendentalists, and their view of God. They're going to encounter the deists like Jefferson and Franklin and their views of God. How are those views going to be handled when they're encountered? They ought to be handled from the perspective of Christian truth and evaluated and critiqued on the basis of Christian truth. They're going to encounter moral judgments as they are educated. From what perspective are those moral judgments going to be evaluated? We're living at a time right now, are we not, where light is darkness and darkness is light. That's what people are saying, right? Light is dark, dark is light. Diversity is good, moral judgments are bad. Everything's been stood on head in the last 20 years, particularly the last 10 years, even more emphatically, the last 5 years. Everything's been stood on head. So what was once seen as a perversion is now seen as an expression of lifestyle and welcomed as a contribution to the diversity of our society. And anybody who makes a judgment contrary to that is seen as antisocial and is seen as a problem in terms of our pluralistic society. But they're going to be encountering these kinds of moral judgments along the way. From what perspective are those to be evaluated? Also, the value of life and the ends for which life is to be lived. From what perspective are our children to respond to what they encounter as they do encounter the various and sundry views of God, man, creation, morality, life, and the meaning of life and the end for which life is to be lived? The answer would be, for Christian parents, they've got to encounter those things from the perspective of Christian truth, evaluated and appreciated or criticized based on the degree to which they conform to reality as the Bible teaches what that reality consists of. That's what it means to have a Christian education, is to evaluate the entire curriculum from the perspective of Christian truth. A Christian education is not merely Christian teachers, and it's not merely chapel once a week or every day of the week. That's been a mistake that's been made in the last few decades, that the Christian name has been stamped onto the signs of and the publications of schools that basically baptize secular curriculum, hire some Christian teachers, and have chapel every day. And they just go right ahead and teach everything as though there were no basis for evaluating the things that are being taught. Teach them as though they were secular pagans. A Christian education is an education that is more than chapel and more than Christian teachers, but is an education in which the entire curriculum is being taught from the perspective of Christian truth. Taught so as to draw lessons and taught so as to shape character. Learning from history's mistakes as we encounter them in the arts, in the sciences, in politics, and in literature. So a well-rounded Christian education is going to be one in which we have a Christian, a genuinely Christian curriculum taught by Christian teachers. And I believe you can't really properly do this as well, though there's plenty of debate about this and other people who do it other ways. I don't think you can properly do it unless the families are Christian as well. There's just too much peer pressure in the other way. There's too much nonsense going on in the families who don't share the perspective. And we're going to fight the attempt of Christian parents to maintain Christian standards in the educational institution. So a Christian school is going to have a Christian curriculum. It's going to have Christian teachers. And it's going to have Christian families who make up the student body of that school. It's going to have families, in other words, who share the convictions, who have mutually shared convictions about the kind of education that the children are to be provided. Now, one more thing that I would say as well, though this is further out on the branch, and I realize everything I'm saying here has a measure of controversy about it. I've said any number of times that the one job I never would want to have is the job of a headmaster. I think being a pastor is hard enough. Here's what I would say. Don't ever want to be a college football coach. Don't ever want to be a politician, and don't ever want to be a headmaster. And I don't know betwixt the three which is the worst in terms of the amount of criticism you're going to encounter and hypersensitive and hysterical parents you're going to have to deal with. I think the pastorate is child's play compared to trying to run a school. So everything that I'm saying here I know has a measure of controversy, but these are the best thoughts, wisdom thoughts, as it were, that I've been able to come up over the years as to what it means to rear our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But this last and probably most controversial element would be that you teach them with a Western bias. That is, from the perspective, the Western civilization is basically a good idea. That it is the fruit of the interaction of European culture with the Christian religion for nearly 2,000 years. And so it produced a civilization that is about the best that humanity has been able to come up with at this point. It's like what Winston Churchill said about democracy. It's the worst form of government except for all the rest. That's what I'd say about Western civilization. It's the worst civilization except for all the rest. It's the one civilization that you and I actually want to live in, right? You want to live in some other part of the world other than the Western world? I understand going there as a missionary. And to build upon what was said this morning, heroic discipleship means that I'm willing to cross oceans and cross borders and serve Christ to the ends of the earth. But I would only go if I were called to go. Sense that call. I think we're pretty blunted in our sensitivity to that call because it means such sacrifice today. But it would be a call that would take us there. It's not something that most people choose to do. Most people want in. That's why we have to build fences on our borders, not to keep people in, as had to be done in communist civilizations. To keep them from leaving, we have to put up fences to keep people out. Because this is a civilization that's worth living in. This means several things. One is I think that it means that we have a very deep interest in teaching our children Latin. It is the language of Christendom. And I won't go into all the reasons why you want to teach them Latin. I would just say that we have, as a Christian community, the need to maintain academic competence in the language of Christendom. It was in Latin that all of the early Christian fathers wrote. We depend upon them for our understanding of the worship and ministry of the early church. We cannot leave it to others to interpret them. We have to be raising up generations of scholars who are able to read with competence Latin texts and read the church fathers and read the early councils and read the early creeds and give definitive interpretations of that work if we're going to sustain our understanding of the gospel in these days. In addition, if we're going to be able to send missionaries overseas who are able to learn language, it makes a lot of sense to be teaching our children Latin when they're young. Because if you can do Latin, you can do Greek. It's a short step. It's a relatively easy step from Latin to Greek, compared to doing Greek without Latin, as I did. And struggled. I can't even describe for you the struggle with Greek. Don't even mention Hebrew. I think we want children who are going to be able to move fairly easily into language study. I think for them to do that, historically, I think the case is irrefutable. Historically, you give them a ground, you give them a grounding in Latin so that they'll understand the way that languages work. Because Latin is relatively easy. It's structured. It's orderly. It's logical. So they learn how languages work. That lays the foundation so that if, as we hope and pray, God calls our children into the ministry or to the mission field, then they will be able to engage with excellence the study of Greek and Hebrew and modern languages because we've given them the foundation in Latin for which they are able to then build in their language studies. I think we want them to study Greek language and culture. It was in the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4:4, that Christ came. In the fullness of time, that means it wasn't an accident that Greek was universal at that time. It wasn't an accident that there was a Roman Empire established around the world. It wasn't an accident that then Europe was converted and medieval Christendom was brought into being. And the Reformation then followed upon that, and then the modern world. And that modern world is largely a Western world where there remains, in spite of the secularism and paganism of our day, Christian and Western understandings of human dignity, the importance of the individual conscience, where basic freedoms are respected, like freedom of religion and speech and the press and assembly, where the rule of law, not the rule of individual whim, is established, where representative democracy is esteemed, where there are free markets, where education is emphasized, and where the sciences and the arts flourish, including the greatest art, the greatest music, architecture, and literature has the world has ever seen. We need not be ashamed of a civilization that has produced Bach and Beethoven and Mozart and Da Vinci and Michelangelo and Rembrandt. And while it's had its flaws, its racism and sexism and its destruction of the environment and so forth and so on, I still would maintain that it, while it's bad, it still is the civilization of Christendom, and it is still the only civilization in which people who have a choice actually want to live. So when we educate our children, we educate them with academic competence, academic excellence, teaching them from a Christian framework which includes an understanding of the value of and importance of Western culture, teaches them to appreciate and cherish the gifts of God that have come to us as those who live in a Western and fundamentally Christian civilization. And I know it causes heads to turn when you talk about this being still a Christian civilization. But what else would you call it? Is it Islamic? Is it a tribal civilization? Is it a communist civilization? I don't think you can understand our civilization at all unless you understand the extent to which the Christian religion has given it the shape that it has, and has bequeathed to us these gifts that are so important and that their continuation is so important and vital for the continuing flourishing of the Christian church. That is a civilization where our rights are protected, where we have the freedom to assemble and to speak, where education is esteemed. As people of the book, we have an interest in that. We want our children to be readers because we are a religion of a book. So our children are to be educated in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, the discipline and instruction. Where's that to take place? It's to take place at home, the church, and in the school. And in our schools, we want academic excellence. We want the subjects taught by Christian teachers from a Christian perspective. Our children with children from other families who share that same conviction. And we want them being taught from a perspective of appreciation of Christendom, of Western civilization, which it has produced, and of the gifts of God that have come to us as a result of our being a part of that civilization. All to which our desire is that through this we would transmit to our children our love for Christ and His church, so that we would impart to them our love for Christ and His church, our burden for the lost and their salvation. And so that they will be equipped in the most competent and outstanding of sense, equipped to engage the world which they will be facing as they become adults, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would lead us, O Lord, in the education of our children. And we pray that you would guide our steps and give us wisdom. And O Lord, we pray, grant us discernment as we seek to make the right choices for our children and our families. So we look to you, O Lord, in this as in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.